It is good to be back with you, having the privilege one more time to share the Word of God. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14 as we continue our study through the book of the Revelation. We are currently studying Revelation chapter 14, titled The Winepress of God's Wrath. And several weeks ago, while we were studying chapter 14, we looked at approximately about half the verses in the chapter when our time ran out. Today, we'll finish Revelation chapter 14, and we'll title our Sunday school hour or lesson, The Winepress of God's Wrath, Part 2. So we'll finish the chapter. Several weeks ago, we looked at our outline for chapter 14, and we made several statements concerning the outline that were very important in understanding the breakdown of Revelation chapter 14. We discussed that Revelation chapter 14 contains three different groups of people. The Lamb and the 144,000 sealed witnesses in verses 1 through 5. Three groups of angels, different messages from heaven in verses 6 through 13. And then a second group of three angels helping the Son of Man issue righteous judgment in verses 14 through 20. We also mentioned that there are seven separate visions here in this chapter that the Apostle John sees within the verses. And we mentioned that John's vision and the events mentioned in this chapter are not in chronological order. So John's vision here, much or less, is a table of contents. It gives us an actual panoramic view of the events that are going to take place between chapters 15 and chapters 19. And when we studied the chapter several weeks ago, we looked at the arrival of the Lamb and the 144,000 in verses 1 through 5. And we looked at the arrival of the first group of three angels in verses 6 through 11. And they include John's four visions, four out of the seven visions that John has in this chapter. And it also gave us the three announcements that the first three angels gave. The announcement of the everlasting gospel in verses 6 and 7 by the first angel. The announcement of the fall of Babylon in verse 8 by the second angel, and the announcement of God's wrath in verses 9 through 11 by the third angel. And we were discussing the third angel's announcement under the God's wrath when we were speaking about the worshiping of the beast or the image of the beast or the reception of the mark of the beast in verse 9. We learned that those who worship the beast, those who take the mark of the beast, will receive the cup of God's indignation. In other words, they will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, according to verse 10 in this passage of Scripture. And it will be at full strength, without mixture, it says. So it's undiluted. And the wine of the cup of the wrath of God is mentioned more than a dozen times in Scripture. Now, when we study Scripture, the first recorded occurrence of any type of drink offering in general is found in Genesis chapter 35, verse 14. It was given by Jacob right after his name was changed to Israel. And when we study Scripture, the drinking of a cup in general symbolizes the sharing of the consequences of what comes out of that cup. For example, it could be good or bad, it could be positive or it could be negative. And a perfect example of that was the prophet Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer who drank from the cup before the king so the king would not be harmed. Later in the Old Testament, drink offerings were included in the burnt offerings and the grain offerings in the morning and in the evening sacrifices, according to Exodus chapter 29, verse 40. So a drink offering was seen as an acceptable sacrifice to God. As we get to the New Testament, however, the drink offering became a metaphor for the blood of Jesus Christ that was spilled on the cross. In fact, Jesus spoke about God's cup at the Last Supper when he instituted the new covenant. He said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which he shed for you," Luke chapter 22, verse 20. And he actually prayed about the cup of God's wrath in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said this, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Luke chapter 22, verse 42. So because Christ died for us, because he shed his blood on the cross for us, he drank the cup of God's wrath for us, and we now have a new cup. And that new cup is called the cup of salvation according to Psalm 116, verse 3. For example, today we celebrate each month here at Grace Bible Church the Lord's Table, a Thanksgiving feast in remembrance of our Savior's suffering and in remembrance of our salvation. That is the symbol of the cup of salvation he has given to us in place of the cup of God's wrath, which we really deserved. And we will continue to celebrate the Lord's Table until we meet the Lord in the air, in heaven, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, according to Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. So when we speak about the cup of indignation or the cup of God's wrath, that is a cup for unbelievers, those who will be tormented forever and ever, and those who will have no rest day and night, according to verse 11 of this passage of Scripture. And when we speak about the cup of salvation, that is for believers, those who will rest from their labors, those who will receive rewards that will follow, according to verse 13 of this passage of Scripture. And the truth of the matter really is this: those who do not drink of the cup of salvation must drink of the cup of God's wrath. Psalm 75, verse 8. Which brings us to where we need to be today in catching up to our chapter, is the Apostle John's fifth vision and the arrival of the third section of our previous outline from last week, which is on the back podium if you don't have one. It is titled, "The Announcement from Heaven," found in verses 12 and 13. And this announcement from heaven in 12 and 13 is divided into two parts. The patience that's required by the saints in the tribulation in verse 12, and the promise that they receive from heaven in verse 13. It is literally a blessing that these tribulations saints receive. So let's begin by looking at verse 12 in our passage of Scripture and see what it says. The announcements from heaven, John's fifth vision. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth." In other words, those who are presently dying in the tribulation period. "Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow." So we actually see the attitude and the action of the tribulation saints in these two verses, that they will keep the commandments of God and that they will keep their faithfulness to Christ. In other words, they'll not worship the beast, they'll not worship the image of the beast, and their refusal may cause them to be killed. The word patience here in this verse literally means endurance or steadfastness. We read in the Scripture, "In their patient endurance they possess their souls." Luke 21, verse 19, that's what we see here. "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Mark 8, verse 30. And you know what the answer is. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So the threats and the torment that they are facing here for 1,260 days is nothing compared to what would happen to them if they take the mark of the beast, if they fall prey to sin and have to face the eternal fires and the brimstone of God Almighty, his wrath. But verse 13 tells us here that they did not. Therefore, they will be blessed by God. And this is the second of seven blessings that we actually see in the book of the Revelation. The first one being in chapter 1, verse 3. "Those who die in the Lord will not face the judgments to come." the wrath of God. They will be blessed because they are absent from the body and the suffering and the pain in the world where they are despised while they live. They will be at home with the Lord, which is a far better thing than to be on earth during the tribulation period, Philippians 1:23. From henceforth, in other words, from this point on in the tribulation period, it will be far better for them to be killed than to be alive, because their sufferings will have ended forever. They will rest from their labors, and their rewards, their works, will follow them. Now, the Greek word rest here in verse 13 gives us a picture of a world-weary sailor who spent most of his years out at sea. And he finally comes back into his home port for a time of refreshment, for a time of renewal, for a time of rejuvenation, you might say. Absence of the hard life and the trials that he lived while he was out to sea. It is the complete opposite of the torment night and day that these beast worshippers will see in verse 11 of our passage of Scripture. And the actual principle of resting from one's labors and the rewards that follow applies to all Christians in all ages, including us today. But the context of the passage of Scripture indicates that this is a special blessing for those who die during the Great Tribulation period, because they will be released not only from their persecution, but from their persecutor, and they will be delivered into the presence of God. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 116, verses 9, 13, and 15. And that brings us to the fourth and final section in our previous outline, titled The Arrival of the Second Group of Angels. And that arrival of the second group of angels is found in verses 14 through 20. And it's here in this arrival of the second group of angels that we see three more angels, different angels than what we saw in the first part of this chapter. And we see the arrival and an action take place by the Son of Man, and we see the appearance of two different harvests under two different reapers. We will be looking at the reaping of the earth's harvest in verses 14 through 16, and we will be looking at the reaping of the grape harvest in verses 17 through 20. Now, in the Old Testament, the harvest was often spoken of as the day of the Lord, mostly as a day of punishment. But sometimes it was a day of renewal when the crops came in. So literally it means the act of ripening of a real crop. But figuratively speaking, it often meant the gathering of men into the kingdom of God. And sometimes it even refers to the final judgment. It is the Greek word therismos, which means a time when the righteous are gathered into the kingdom of heaven and those who are wicked are judged and destined for hell. That's the context. We'll see it here in this passage of Scripture. So with this sixth vision, it begins with the arrival of the Son of Man in verse 14 of this passage of Scripture. Let's read verse 14, John's sixth vision, the appearance of the Son of Man. John says, I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. God here is changing John's vision. John, after learning about the reassurance of the tribulation saints, how they'll receive their rest and their rewards, now focuses on something new, on something spectacular. And that spectacular thing is on a white cloud. It is actually the Son of Man. It is actually Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, descending from heaven with power and with glory, according to Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. And he's about to participate in the judgments on earth. It is a confirmation of the prophet Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And it is the fulfillment of Christ's own prediction concerning his second coming, that he would return visibly, Mark chapter 13, verses 26 through 27. Not to be confused with the rapture. It is Christ's applied prophecy of Daniel concerning his second coming when he stated, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost parts of heaven." So Christ coming here in this verse on a white cloud symbolizes his purity and his power, and it also symbolizes his presence. And Christ having a golden crown on his head symbolizes victory, a Stephanos crown, a victory crown. And the sharp sickle in his hand here is a symbol of the authority he has in order to send forth judgment upon the wicked world. And confirmation of that is given to us in this passage of Scripture when the three angels arrive with him and work with him to do that. So within the sixth vision, John not only sees the Son of Man coming in the clouds, John also sees the arrival of a fourth angel coming out of heaven, crying with a loud voice, calling upon Christ to reap the harvest. Look at verse 15 of our passage of Scripture. "And another angel," now this is the fourth of six angels in the passage of Scripture, "and another angel come out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap." And then he tells why. "For the harvest of the earth is ripe." Now Matthew chapter 13 explains the harvest of the earth, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. But first, I want you to understand what the word ripe means here in verse 15. The word ripe here in verse 15 most often means dried up or withered or overripe, which tells us in this passage of Scripture, really, that the Lord in his mercy has waited as long as he can before he sends forth judgment. And there are different interpretations by different individuals concerning what these two harvests may be. Some people say that this is one harvest, and that the first part of the harvest of the earth in verses 14 through 16, is just the general step towards the next harvest in verses 17 through 20. Now, folks, I don't believe that. I believe there are two separate harvests here with two separate sets of reapers. What I call the harvest of confirmation in verses 14 through 16 and the harvest of condemnation in verses 17 through 20. So let me share with you why I get that. So keep your finger here and turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, we have the parable of the sower found in verses 18 through 32. And in that parable, we see four different types of response that can be given from a heart based upon the kingdom of God. That's what the subject is in the chapter. You could have a wayside heart in verse 19. You could have a stony heart in verses 20 and 21. You could have a thorny heart in verse 22. Or you can have a good heart in verse 23. And directly after the kingdom of God passage starts, we see another parable. And this parable is the parable of the sower. And it's found in verses 18 through 32 of the passage of Scripture, and it becomes expounded in the back part of the Scripture between verses 36 and 43. But in verse 24 of the passage of Scripture here in Matthew chapter 13, a man goes out and he sows good seed into the field. Verse 24. But in verse 25, while he sleeps, the enemy sneaks in and sows tares among the wheat. Now, the enemy here in the passage of Scripture is the devil. It's Satan. And when the field matures and it grows both wheat and tares. So the laborer in the field comes to the owner of the field wanting to remove the tares from the wheat. Now, I want you to especially notice the response by the owner of the field in verse 30 of the passage of Scripture. Look what he says, the owner of the field, in verse 30 of Matthew chapter 13. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now follow this up in verse 36 of the passage of Scripture. Notice what it says in verse 36 of the passage of Scripture. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and he said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Now keep that thought in mind, because the wheat represents genuine faith. The tares represent people who are unfaithful to God, or those who have given a false profession of faith. And the same two type of people exist between the two advents, between the rapture and between the second coming of Christ. So as we turn back to chapter 14, look at verse 16. We see the action by the Son of Man in verse 16. It says, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So, the angel comes forth in verse 15, the fourth angel. He cries out to the Lord. He says, the harvest is ready. It's time to reap. The harvest is ripe. And then Christ comes and ripes. He comes and thrusts his sickle, and he reaps the harvest. I personally believe this reaping right here is all the souls of God's elect being gathered together and separated out of the wickedness of the world. God is going to make sure here that in the final harvest of the end times that no believers are left with unbelievers, because the angels are going to come and reap in the next harvest, and they're going to reap all the unbelievers that are on earth. I believe this is the harvest of what I personally call the harvest of confirmation. And then this section ends the reaping of the earth's harvest and comes now to the reaping of the grape harvest in verses 17 through 20. And when you speak about a grape harvest in Scripture, it often pictures a judgment which anticipates the day of the Lord. So now as we come to verses 17 through 20, we have a brief preview, in a way, of the Battle of Armageddon, which is predicted by the prophet Joel in the end times. The prophet Joel, his whole book is about the day of the Lord. And in chapter 3, he speaks about God's wrath on earth in the end of the tribulation period. Now, you could turn there if you want to, but I'm just going to read you the verses there. If you're wondering where Joel is in the Old Testament, it should be very easy. You just go to the book of Daniel, where we studied for many, many weeks, and then turn back behind Daniel to Hosea, and then behind Hosea is the book of Joel. But I want to read you these verses because it speaks of something that's going to connect here as we continue in our verses. In Joel chapter 3, Joel says this in verse 12. Let the heathen be wakened and come unto the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full, and the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Speaking about the tribulation period, of course, a universal judgment. And by the way, this was Billy Graham's favorite verse right here, verse 14. He often used it to lead people to the Lord, speaking about salvation. So, with that thought, turn back to Revelation chapter 14 again. And look at verse 17 of the passage of Scripture. Verse 17 says, and another angel. So now this is the fifth of six angels. Another angel come out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. This fifth angel here arrives out of the temple of heaven. He actually is going to gather the clusters of the harvest that we're going to see in the next verse, in verse 18, from the vine of the earth. He's not gathering in this passage of Scripture the good wheat that we read about in Matthew chapter 13. He's not gathering the good seed. He's actually gathering the tares of the wicked one, the vile fruit from the devil himself who tries to duplicate things that God does. And then in verse 18, another angel comes. This is the sixth angel. Now the fifth angel is holding a sickle in his hand, but the sixth angel is coming out of the altar, not just from heaven. Look what it says in verse 18. And another angel, this is six out of six, came out of the altar, which had power over fire. So we're speaking about the golden altar that we mentioned previously in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, where the fire of judgment was cast down when we studied Revelation chapter 8. And he cries unto him. Now the him here is the fifth angel. The sixth angel cries unto the fifth angel that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. That's pretty interesting here. Fully ripe means they are prime. They are juicy. They are the vine of the earth, but it's mentioned in a negative sense. In other words, this is the wicked fruit that the devil has made. These are really wild grapes that have occurred. So verses 14 through 16, the saints are receiving justice in the harvest of the earth for worshiping the Lord. But in verses 17 through 20, the sinners are now receiving judgment for worshiping the beast. That's what we're seeing in this passage of Scripture. And the action taken by the fifth angel is that he thrusts his sickle into the earth, he reaps the vine, that he gathers the clusters of the vine from the earth, and that he casts that vine into the great winepress of God's wrath in verse 19. And that's where we get our title for our two Sunday school lessons previous weeks ago and again today. It is the vine of the earth. Now let me stop for a second and say this. When you study Scripture, there are three different types of vines mentioned in Scripture. There is the Old Testament vine, there is a New Testament vine, and there is a tribulation vine. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's vine. They were planted on a fruitful hill in a promised land, and they were to bear fruit for God's glory. In the New Testament, Christ is the vine, and we, as believers, are the branches. And we have a responsibility also to bear fruit for God in the New Testament, just like Israel had the responsibility in the Old Testament. But in the tribulation period, the vine of the earth is the devil's vine. It's the world system, the wickedness of the world. And they will never, ever bear fruit. And that's what this passage of Scripture is talking about. In fact, when you study the Old Testament, and when you study Israel, for example, being God's vine, God's vineyard in the Old Testament, you will come across two songs that the prophet Isaiah sang concerning Israel being part of God's vineyard. Now, we don't have time to look at them today, but I'm going to encourage you to look at both of them later when you get home today. One is a song about the punishment of Israel because of their sin and their refusal to repent. And that is found in Isaiah chapter 5, Israel's sin and their refusal to repent. The other is a song by the prophet Isaiah concerning the protection of Israel because they had sinned and they were very sorrowful concerning their sins and they wanted to return under the refuge of God, under the protection of God, and that is found in Isaiah chapter 27. So if you read those two chapters, Isaiah chapter 5 and Isaiah chapter 27, it will be a great help to you. Now, I was going to actually turn to Isaiah chapter 5, but let me give you a quick illustration of what I'm talking about. We don't have time to turn there, but Isaiah chapter 5, this is a story about Israel refusing to follow the law of God, refusing to obey God, refusing to bear fruit for God, in fact, bearing wicked fruit for God, and God being disappointed. Isaiah sings out, listen, God has provided for you, verse 1. God has protected you, verse 2. And what have you done? You brought disappointment for God in verses 3 and 4 because you didn't bear any fruit for him. And then if you were to study the whole chapter, you would find out that right behind that, there are six woes concerning different sins that Israel was committing and why they weren't bearing good fruit. Materialism, drunkenness, doubt, a whole bunch of things. So read that and ask yourself as you read that passage of Scripture, am I committing any of those sins which is causing me not to bear good fruit like Israel did not bear fruit? As a matter of fact, the prophet Hosea stated in Hosea chapter 10 that the sin of Israel caused God's people to be an empty vine, verse 1, with a heart divided, verse 2. And that the nation was reaping wickedness and iniquity upon themselves in verse 13. And then the prophet Hosea said to them who were committing the sin, sow to yourself in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and reign in righteousness, verse 12. That is the same exact thing we as Christians need to do today. We need to break up our fallow ground. We need to begin bearing fruit for the Lord. And of course, if you read the rest of the passage of Scripture, it speaks several times about in that day, in that day, in that day, speaking about in the end times. So folks, listen to me. Israel is the vine in the Old Testament. Christ is the vine in the New Testament. The vine of the earth is the tribulation vine. It is a wicked, worldly system. What we know as Babylon, the future rule and reign of the Antichrist, causing people to sin and commit evil. But the harvest of the earth is the good fruit, the fruit of the saints, receiving justice for worshiping the Lamb. And the harvest of the grapes is the rotten fruit, the sinners receiving judgment for worshiping the beast. Now, one day, God is going to come and he's going to judge Satan's clusters, those unbelievers, those rotten grapes, you might say, and cut them down as in clusters and throw them into the winepress of God's wrath. Now, I say that to you because that's exactly what we're going to see. If you think about it for a moment, look at verse 20 of this passage of Scripture. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, this image here of God crushing his foes in the winepress of his wrath actually comes from Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6, where it was prophesied a day of vengeance by the Lord in verse 2 at Christ's second coming. That's exactly what this is. And if you look at the picture of what we just read, the angel sends his sickle into the earth, and he reaps the second harvest, but Christ reaped the first harvest. It is a fulfillment of the end times. It is a picture of what type of blood we will see shed in the battle of Armageddon. Verse 20 tells us that the blood came out of the winepress even to the horses' bridles. That's how high it might be. And it says that the phrase, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, that is approximately 200 miles. The blood will be shed in the Battle of Armageddon for approximately 200 miles. Now, geographically speaking, that's about the whole length of Israel, when you think about it. And symbolically speaking, that's how full the wrath of God's judgment will be. Yet at the same time, God is gracious enough that it will take place outside his chosen city of Jerusalem, if you look at that verse. Well, it will. It will take place at Armageddon. When I was finishing up here, I couldn't help over and over again think about the song they sang during the Civil War. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Then he says, glory, glory, hallelujah. So what I have done for you on the handout for today is this. I have showed you the different harvests, the reaping of the harvest, of the earth harvest, and the reaping of the grape harvest. And I gave you a little conclusion there for you to read. And after you read Isaiah chapter 5 and Isaiah chapter 27 tonight, read the practical application that we drew out of this chapter concerning the verses that are found in this chapter. Six principles that we see from this chapter. Now, what I want to do as I close is I want you to turn to John chapter 15. The book of John, chapter 15. And I want us to read John chapter 15. Because Israel didn't bear the fruit for God in the Old Testament. And therefore, God made Christ the vine and us as the branches. He has grafted in the Gentiles because of what Israel has neglected to do. But we, as Gentiles, have the same responsibility as Israel in bearing fruit. So look at John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, of what Christ said on the eve of his arrest here in John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, there are some who give false professions. They say they're saved, they're not saved. In the end, they're going to be taken away. There are those who give good confessions of faith, who do bear fruit, may need to bear more fruit. So what does God do? Well, according to the passage of Scripture, he purges us. He prunes us. He makes us into the Christians that we need to be so that we would bear more fruit, verse 2. Now ye are clean, verse 3, through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. That really speaks about studying the scripture when you think about it. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. I mean, we can bear fruit for God, but the closer we are to God, the more fruit we bear, the much fruit we bear, according to this passage of Scripture. Verse 6, if any man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, for they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear, now here's what he wants, much fruit. He doesn't just want fruit. He doesn't just want more fruit. He wants much fruit from us as believers. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. Now look up at verse 16, and this will be the last verse we read. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever ye shall ask of my Father in my name, he may give it to you. Our responsibility is to be the fruit of the earth's harvest, the good earth, not the wicked earth, not the second harvest in this passage of Scripture. We have a responsibility to bear fruit. So let's pray and make sure that we're doing that. We are increasing in this new year, as a matter of fact, bearing more fruit for God, much fruit for God. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll close. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for this Sunday school hour. We thank you for this lesson. We thank you for this chapter in the Word of God, and we thank you for the Apostle John. We pray that, Lord, as we break up here and prepare for the morning worship, that you would continue to prepare our heart, that we would be receptive of the Word of God, and that you would make the changes in our lives that need to be changed in this new coming year, that we would indeed make it the opportunity to strive more, to bear more fruit for you, and we would give you the honor and the praise and the glory that you so do deserve. Thank you for this day. Bless our fellowship as we continue our services. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.